And Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, I thank you for this great passage of Scripture that has so much to teach us about prayer. And I, too, pray, as Carl did just a minute ago, that you would help us to grow as a praying people. In Jesus' name, amen. The battle is won or lost on our knees. Let me say that again. The battle is won or lost on our knees. That may be the reason why Robert Murray McChane declared, what a man is alone on his knees before God, that he is and no more. Whatever adversity or persecution you may face in the future, how you come out on the other side will largely depend upon your prayer life. The episode that takes place in our text is on the Mount of Olives, better known to us as the Garden of Gethsemane. It takes place late Thursday evening, or perhaps early Friday morning, or Thursday evening into early Friday morning. Regardless, Jesus is less than 24 hours away from the cross, on which he will hang for 6 hours, beginning at 9 a.m. Friday morning. And Jesus knows exactly what is waiting for him as he goes up to Jerusalem. This is what Jesus told his disciples back in Luke 18:31 and following. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. So here's the question before us this morning. How does Jesus prepare himself for this momentous moment? Answer, he prays. If Jesus is going to endure betrayal by Judas, denial by Peter, the desertion of all his companions, mockery that included being spit upon, flogging, the most barbaric, torturous death man ever devised, crucifixion, and then finally, worst of all, being forsaken by the Father as he who knew no sin becomes sin. What does he need to do to get ready for all this, his greatest battle? And again, the answer is as simple as it is profound. He gets down on his knees and he pours out his heart to God in prayer. Now, there is a lot in this sacred text for us to unpack, but what I would like to do is highlight 8 principles on prayer that we can glean from this passage. And if you're thinking, 8 principles, that's a lot, fear not, for this morning and Lord willing, the other 4 next week. Number 1, the habit of prayer. Verse 39, and Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. It's not an exaggeration to say that Jesus has been preparing for this precise hour his entire life, perhaps even before his life on earth began. In 2 weeks, Lord willing, we're going to look at verse 47 and following and see the betrayal of Jesus by Judas. And we'll see Judas leading the Roman soldiers to arrest Jesus. Now, here's the question. How did Judas know where Jesus was going to be? I could be wrong, but I think the answer is given right here in verse 39. Judas knew that it was the habit of Jesus to pray on a regular basis, and he had a special place where he prayed, and it was on the Mount of Olives, among the olive trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew exactly where Jesus would be. Like Daniel in the Old Testament, who prayed on a regular basis 3 times a day, Jesus also consistently prayed. It was like clockwork. Now, here's something we need to realize. All of us, without exception, are going to face some heart-wrenching experience. And my counsel to you is to prepare for that day today. If you live long enough, it's inevitable that some great trial, adversity, difficulty, maybe even persecution is going to come your way. And today is the day to prepare, to be preparing ourselves for that. When the hour of trial comes, when your hour of trial comes, that is not the time to begin to cultivate intimacy with the Almighty. If I can be honest with you, at that point, if you're not ready, it's too late. We need to be ready now. I remember a pastor commenting one time about people going through the valley of the shadow of death. And he said, when you go through the valley of the shadow of death, that is not the time to look for a verse to comfort you. Before you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you need to have a verse ready so that when you're in the midst of the valley, you can pull out that verse and you can cling to that verse and find comfort in that verse. If you're going through the valley of the shadow of death and you don't have a verse, it's too late. So we need to begin now to prepare for the day of adversity. And I don't want to lay a great burden on you for prayer, because we all feel guilty about our prayer life. If I were to ask each one of you, how's your prayer life? Probably all of us would say, well, there's room for improvement. And there is. But maybe we could learn from Nehemiah as you read through that book. He's just continually praying, and they're just short prayers. Before he goes in before the king, oh Lord, grant me success before the king, before he undertakes some kind of work. Lord, grant me success. So it's good to have a time set aside for prayer. But as you go through your day, look for opportunities to pray. Maybe before you go home, Lord, help me to be a blessing to my wife, my family, my husband. Maybe before you go into some important meeting at work, Lord, grant me success. Before you press send on Facebook, Lord, may this be a blessing for you and your kingdom. Let's live with an awareness of God's presence. Let's live coram Deo before the face of God. And at the very least, that should include praying on a regular basis. Jesus had a custom of praying on a regular basis. Second point, I love this. The promise in prayer. The promise in prayer. Verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, talking about his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. The promise is that if they will pray, they will not enter into temptation. They will not yield. And specifically, Jesus is looking at Peter. He's including the others, but specifically, he has Peter in mind. Matthew 26 says that when he prayed, all the 11 came with him, but then he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, which were James and John. And then Jesus prayed on 3 separate occasions, and after the first time, he prayed, and he came back, and we read this in Matthew 26:40. And Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus singles out Peter. Why? Because he was the one that said earlier that he would never deny Jesus. Maybe all the others will, but not me. I'll go to prison. I'll go to death if necessary for you, Lord, before I would deny you. And here, Jesus is graciously telling Peter, along with the others, what they have to do if they're going to be victorious. And he says, watch and pray. That's the answer. Peter's spirit is willing, but his flesh is weak. Just like you have a spirit that is willing, but a flesh that is often weak. And we need God's help. Some of you need God's help just to get to church on a Sunday morning. Some of you need God's help to give as he's calling you to give. Whatever it is, we all need God's help. There have been many Sundays where people are visiting our church and they'll come up to me afterwards. "Oh, I really enjoy being here. Can't wait to be here again next week." Never see them again. Years ago, good friend of mine, friend from my BC days, you know that before Christ days, friend of mine, I'll limit it to this, a friend of mine who partied with me, called me, said he went to church. Taken aback. That's great. He said it was wonderful. Visited this church. It was terrific. And I'm like, praise God. That's great. And this is what I said to my friend. "This is my prayer for you, that you will make it to church again next week." "Oh, I'll be there. I'll be there." I said, I know. I just want you to know that this is the battle that's going to come up this week. Something is going to happen to keep you from going to church." No, I'll be there." I know. I just want you to know I'm going to be praying that you make it there. Can you do me a favor? Can I call you next week and ask how church was?" "Sure, that's fine. Talk to him next week." "How was church?" "Oh, well, I didn't make it, and I can't remember what the reason was. He didn't make it to church. But I'm going to be there next week." I said, "Okay, I told you, that's the bell. I'm going to be praying for you again. Can I follow up?" "Yes." As far as I know, if I remember correctly, he never made it back to church. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And just like our time of confession, if we would have enough areas, we would get to a place where you would feel convicted and you say, "Oh, my spirit is so willing in this area, but my flesh is terribly weak." So what do we do? Again, Jesus tells us, pray. Pray that you can overcome that weakness. And if you do, God will strengthen you and bring about deliverance. Number three, the posture of prayer. Verse 41, "And Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed." That's interesting. Usually Jews stood praying up, maybe with their hands to heaven, often with their eyes lifted up to heaven. If you've seen video footage of Jews praying at the Wailing Wall, you've seen them. They're standing at the Wailing Wall, and they might have their hands lifted up in prayer, as we're told to do in the New Testament. That was the normal posture. So it is unusual, and if I remember right, I don't think we have any other place in the New Testament that tells us that Jesus knelt in prayer. So that should grab our attention, that Jesus is kneeling in prayer. But it's even more surprising because Matthew 26:39 adds that Jesus knelt and prayed and, quote, "fell on his face." The posture of Jesus here is him prostrate before God in prayer. He's on his knees with his face to the ground, which is a sign of his anguish, his earnestness, and his utter dependence upon God to get him through this battle. And I think he's using his posture as well as his words to throw himself on the mercy of God. Our bodily posture can often aid our expressions to God. When we build our new sanctuary, that's going to go straight out from the foyer. If I have my way, and I don't know if I will, but if I have my way, and I'll plead my case, in our new sanctuary, we will have kneelers. And the purpose of those kneelers is for us to get down on our knees as we confess our sins to God. And I hope the reason for that is obvious, because in confession, we need to humble ourselves before God, and physically getting down on our knees, perhaps our faces, will help us to humble ourselves before God. Posture is important. A while back, someone was visiting our church, and their question was, why do you lift your hands during the Great Commission and the benediction at the end of the service? And one answer is Nehemiah 8:6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. Why do we lift up our hands? Because we see people in the Bible lifting up their hands in prayer or to God as a way of receiving the blessing. So that's important. So maybe I need to remind some of you that kneeling during confession is not Catholic. It's biblical. Maybe I need to let some of you know that lifting your hands during the service, singing prayer, the benediction, is not Pentecostal, charismatic. Once again, it's biblical. And these bodily postures can help us express ourselves to God. And in the midst of this great battle, we see Jesus kneeling with his face to the ground because he's experiencing great sorrow, even to the point of death. And this posture is helping him to express his agony to God. It's helping to express his need for God to intervene on his behalf. And then a final point, number four, the honesty in prayer. I don't know if that's the best way to say it, but the honesty in prayer. Verse 42, and then Jesus prays, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In some ways, this is a shocking request. The very reason why the second person of the Trinity came from heaven to earth, taking upon himself flesh and blood, was so that he could drink the cup that the Father had prepared for him. And then now, during this prayer, what is Jesus praying? Father, if it's possible, remove this cup. Take away this cup from me so I don't have to drink it. I don't want to have to drink it. I don't want to drink it. It's interesting. Some critics have looked at this account of the life of Christ and actually accused him of being a coward. They've said, and it is true, at least partially, that many other men have died more heroically than Jesus did. Some look at this passage and they say he certainly doesn't look very heroic in the Garden of Gethsemane. For example, maybe some of you know the story of Socrates. He had been convicted of corrupting the youth in Athens, introducing strange god, and he was sentenced to death by drinking poisonous hemlock. Socrates used his death as a final lesson for his pupils. Rather than fleeing that death when the opportunity arose, he faced it calmly. But to compare the death of Christ to any other man is to compare apples with oranges. There is no true comparison. Socrates may have drunk a cup full of deadly hemlock, but only Jesus drank the cup that was full of God's almighty judgments and wrath. We need to have a clear understanding of what this cup is all about. Psalm 11:6. Let him, talking about God, rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. The cup here is judgment for the wicked. Ezekiel 23:23-33. Thus says the Lord, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. Just as the northern kingdom drank the cup of judgment, now the southern kingdom was going to drink the same cup of judgments. And then Isaiah 51:17, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. The Son of God, who from all eternity lived in the bosom of the Father and enjoyed his favor and fellowship, will now, for the very first time, experience his Father's judgment and displeasure and wrath. He will be forsaken by his Father because he will be taking upon himself your sin and my sin. And it is causing a sorrow unto death. But let me point out, I think this is a good lesson. Jesus begins with total honesty, admitting to the Father, I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to be forsaken by you. I love you. I've loved you from all eternity. The last thing in the world I want is to be forsaken by you, to have you turn your face away from me because you can't look at me because I'm a sinner. And he begins by being honest. Father, I want this cup taken away from me. And here's what you need to realize. Without utter transparency before God, you will never truly pray. Without utter transparency before God, you will never truly pray. You might be praying. You might be going through the motions. It's okay. God will accept it. But let me say this. Some of you could probably take your prayer life to the next level if you would pray honestly before God. If you would just lay it out before God, what you're feeling, what you're desiring, what you're up against. And be honest before God. This is scary. I remember talking about this at one of our prayer meetings, you know, a while back. And we were all just kind of going around the group saying, this is hard. For whatever reason, I don't want to get into it now, but this is not easy. But we need to be honest before God. We're all struggling. We're all weak, whatever it may be. Maybe you need to be honest. I give in to this temptation again and again because I want it. And maybe you need to be honest. Lord, I want this thing that I shouldn't want. Forgive me. I have this desire that I want and you're not giving it to me. I want it. If it's wrong, please take it away. Prayer must begin right here by being honest before God. If you're holding back what you're really feeling inside, you're not going to pray as you should. You're not going to connect with God as you should. So my exhortation to you is be honest before God. He knows it all anyways. He knows it better than we do. Lay it out there. Lay it out there. Be completely honest before God in your prayers. So there's the habits of prayer. It's got to take place on a regular basis. The promise of prayer, if we pray to God, He brings about deliverance. The posture of prayer maybe would be beneficial for some of you when you're by yourself. Just get down on your knees, get down on your face. And then, of course, the honesty in prayer. Just lay it out before God. Don't be playing games. Jesus isn't playing games. Be honest before God. It'll make all the difference in the world. History records the fate of two men who were condemned to die under Queen Mary, known as Bloody Mary, because of those that she persecuted under her reign. One of them boasted very loudly to his companions that he would be a man at the stake. He was so grounded in the gospel that he knew he would never deny Christ. He even said he longed for the fateful morning like a bride for her wedding. His prison companion, however, was a poor, trembling soul who, though determined not to deny his master, was much afraid of the fire. He said he had always been very sensitive to suffering, and he was in great dread that when he began to burn, the pain might cause him to deny the truth. He urged his friend to pray for him and spent his time weeping over his weakness and crying out to God for strength. The other man continually rebuked him and chided him for being so unbelieving and weak. When they both came to the stake, he who had been so bold recanted at the very sight of the flame and went back disgracefully to an apostate's life, while the poor, trembling man whose prayer had been, "Leave me not into temptation," stood firm as a rock, praising and magnifying God as he died a cruel death. What made the difference? Prayer. Prayer makes all the difference. The battle is won or lost on our knees. Let's close in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for this sacred text. We thank you for Jesus dying for us. We thank you that he's our Lord, our Master. We also thank you for the example that he sets before us in this passage. And I pray that you will help each one of us individually. And Father, help us, church, to grow in prayer. Help us to be a people of prayer. Help us to pull down the power from heaven by means of prayer. May it not be said of us that we have not because we ask not. Father, our spirits are willing, but our flesh is weak. So help us to seek your face in prayer on a daily, regularly, even hourly, even minute by minute basis if necessary. In Christ's name, amen.